Amen. All right, this morning we are going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, 19 through 30. So if you turn there in your Bibles this morning, we will read the word of the Lord. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 2. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete, but was deficient in your service to me. Amen. So this morning, I want to take you to an experience I had just a couple months ago. So as a lot of you know, I moved here in August of 2019 from Texas. I'd lived in Boise growing up, moved away for 10 years, and came back. And there was a lot of things I missed about Idaho when I was living in Chicago and Texas. One of the weird ones I didn't think I'd miss was the mountains. Just looking out the window in the morning, seeing the mountains, realizing the city of Boise doesn't go on forever, there's a cutoff point. And I especially loved the mountains when it was wintertime, when you had the snow on there, snow-capped mountains, beautiful to look at, but also really fun to ski down. See, I hadn't gone skiing in probably 10 years, and I went a little bit growing up, but I couldn't wait to go. So finally, this February, with my wife, Christiana, and my brother-in-law, we went up to Bogus to go skiing. And I remember myself being pretty good. I thought I could take the mountain, I could go down some black diamonds, you know, some difficult things. But I was humbled when I got up there, because as soon as I got on that bunny hill, I realized I couldn't turn. I couldn't slow down. I couldn't carve, you know, do the motion on the skis. I realize I'm dancing in a Baptist church, better be careful here. I couldn't do that. I had to go back to the old pizza way of slowing down, where you kind of push your skis against the snow like that. Pretty humbling, but my ego still didn't get it. After lunch, me and my brother-in-law, we said, you know what, we're going to go for it. We're done with the bunny hill. Let's go on the backside, which is where the hard stuff comes. That's where you get the black diamonds, you get the steep stuff, and you get my nemesis, the moguls, those little bumps in the snow that aren't even fun. If you like moguls, I don't know what to tell you. You're a weirdo. Just joking. I still like you, but I don't like moguls. So anyway, me and my brother-in-law, we were looking at the beautiful scenery, and we took a left turn. And that was not the right turn to take, because we were going down this sheer slope. There was moguls there. I couldn't turn, so I went really fast, and then I crashed. And then I went really fast, and I crashed. And I went really fast, and I crashed. And there was a cat track to take us off of the mountain, and guess what? I went really fast, and I missed the cat track. I looked back thinking, oh, no, there's my exit. I missed it, and I crashed. Then I looked back behind me. And I looked in horror as I had about 100 yards between me and the cat track. But then I looked down in even more horror as I looked at how much farther I had to go down this run. And I thought, I'm going to die if I keep going down this thing. So I made the choice. I popped off my skis and I decided, I'm going to bear crawl through powder up to the cat track. Now, let me tell you, I'm not really huge into cardio exercise. I don't like running a whole lot. Don't like biking, don't like swimming. It's probably not a good thing. But I probably had the most intense cardio workout of my life, bear crawling through powder, because as soon as you put your weight in the snow, it would sink in. So my heart rate is cranking. I'm sweating. I have to take breaks to catch my breath. And in one of those breaks, I looked over, and I saw something. I saw this kid, not more than 6 years old, super easy going down this mountain. He didn't even have poles. At that moment, I thought, you know what? I'm done. This guy doesn't know 7 times 9, 63. And he can just tear this thing up. There's no chance for me. I need to go back to drums. It's time to get back into the music room. What I was experiencing in that moment was cynicism. When I see somebody with great abilities, somebody that's making a huge impact, I look at my average, or honestly below average abilities, and think, what chance do I have? I give up. And maybe you've experienced this in your life in various different ways. Maybe you decide to try an instrument, you know, pick up a guitar, play piano. Well, now we have YouTube, we have the internet. You can find a 5-year-old playing a Mozart concerto on there, a 6-year-old doing a guitar solo that makes Slash have to try to figure out what he's doing. Maybe it's somebody at your job. They have the perfect entrepreneurial brain. They're creative. They're great leaders. They can do all sorts of work. You think, how do they do that? That is a huge ability they have. I give up. I can't match that. Maybe it's somebody on the job site. They're particularly gifted at a skill. They do it better than everyone else. They were made to do this. And when you look at that, you think, I can't compete. I should just try something else. Maybe it's a neighbor down the street. They have an immaculately clean house. Their kids never fight. They make restaurant-level meals. And they brag about all these workouts they can do, stay in shape amidst all that. Well, we also feel that cynicism sometimes when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to our faith. We see the greats, the Billy Grahams, the Elizabeth Elliots, the John MacArthurs, maybe even the Tim Tebows of our world. I think, man, they're making a huge impact. But I'm just a normal, ordinary guy, an average girl. What can I do to make that level of impact? We see guys like William Lane Craig, the brainiacs. They can debate atheists. Evangelists like Ray Comfort, who does street witnessing. And he has the perfect response. Right on a dime, he's so quick on his feet. How do they do it? Because the truth is, we want to make an impact too. We want to leave a legacy of faith. Apple founder Steve Jobs was kind of a quote machine. And one of his most famous quotes was this. He said, "We're here to make a dent in the universe. Otherwise, what are we doing?" Well, we want to make an impact. How can average, normal people like ourselves make an impact for Jesus? How can we scratch, let alone dent, the universe for the kingdom of God? Well, that's what we'll find out today in Philippians chapter 2. Verses 19 through 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. And it's important because what's at stake is our joy. Paul's been talking about joy. He says, have joy, rejoice, be joyful. But if we think we can't really do much for God, we'll just be okay with vanilla, boring, plain Christianity instead of making that impact, instead of being a dent maker. And so in our passage today in Philippians chapter 2, we'll see the picture of a dent maker, we'll see the principle behind dent makers, and we'll see a practice that makes us dent makers. So a picture, a principle, and a practice. The first thing we see in our text today is the picture of a dent maker. The picture is a life of undivided commitment to God, a picture of undivided commitment to God. So when we first read our verses this morning, it seems pretty weird. It seems out of place. Because in chapter 2, Paul's been giving us this super deep, rich theology. At the beginning of chapters 2, he told us not to look out for our interests, but for the interests of others. And he said, just like Jesus. And he starts talking about the nature of God, about Jesus emptying self, him dying on the cross. Then last week, Pastor MJ showed us the paradox in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. Paul says, work out your faith. God's working out your faith. That paradox there. So we've been going through some deep waters of theology, and then all of a sudden we get a travel itinerary. Somebody's travel plans, and we think, what is this doing here? Especially if you've read some of the New Testament, Paul usually puts this stuff at the end of his letters, but here it's right in the middle. It reminds me sometimes when you're watching a TV show, they'll have a little trailer or a little teaser at the end that tries to hook you in. They'll say, next week on Survivor, the most dramatic ending you couldn't see happening. That tries to hook you in. Well, that'd be like seeing that little teaser right in the middle of the TV show, of the episode. You'd think, that's out of place. What's that doing? Well, that's kind of the disorientation we get with having this verse right here. But I love what Paul's doing. See, Paul has showed himself in Philippians as the example. And then he points to Jesus as the example. And you can imagine, as the Philippians are reading this, they're thinking, seriously? Be like Paul? This guy's a supernatural ministry. Jesus miraculously spoke to him. I can't do that. Be like Jesus? He's the God-man. We can't reach that level. I give up. Maybe I'll just go back to my ordinary thing. And so Paul says, look at these guys. Timothy, Epaphroditus, ordinary guys living in an extraordinary way. Normal dent makers. In verse 19, he jumps in telling us about Timothy. He says, Timothy will be with them shortly in verse 19. So he's not going to be with them yet. He'll be with them in a little while. In the next couple of verses, he explains why Timothy is staying with him. See, remember, Paul's in prison. He's falsely accused. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. It's not a happy time. It's not sunshine and rainbows for the Apostle Paul right now. But Timothy is an excellent person to have in your corner when you're dealing with hardship. And he kind of tells us his character here. In verse 20, Paul says, For I have no one else of a kindred spirit. Some translations might say something else, but it's a very, very similar Greek word to chapter 2, verse 2, where he tells the whole church to have the same mind. Be united in your mind. Well, guess what? Paul and Timothy, they have that same mind. And that mindset is that they're genuinely concerned for the Philippians. In verse 21, he says, for they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. So Timothy is the top choice, the top draft pick. If Paul's Michael Jordan, Timothy is Scottie Pippen, because they have the same mission. And guess what? It's the same mission as Jesus. They're living for others. They're living for the Philippians. And we also learn this in verse 22 about Timothy. Paul says, for you know of his proven worth. And that phrase talks about something that's proven or refined by fire. It talks about hardship. And if we were to jump into the book of Acts, you could see Timothy join Paul on his second missionary journey. But this wasn't some comfortable, boring missions trip. When Paul was on his missionary journey, he's preaching the gospel, and riots were happening. People were throwing him out of the city. People wanted to kill them. It was an exciting and scary time. It was difficult. There was some hardship. But Timothy stayed with him. Timothy had an undivided commitment to God. And we see that even more in verse 22. It says, it talks about his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And that word there, served, in the Greek, it actually can refer to being enslaved. And so we see Timothy not looking out for his own interests, but for the interests of others, so much so that he became a slave or a servant to God and the gospel. He's not looking out for himself, looking out for number one. He's looking out for them, fulfilling his God-given duties, undivided commitment to God. And then we see our second ordinary man, Epaphroditus. His name's a mouthful. It's a long name, but Epaphroditus is an amazing man. In verse 25, Paul says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need. So Paul's almost tripping over himself with complimentary language to describe this guy, Epaphroditus. And he takes some space to tell the Philippians what's going on, because Epaphroditus was the guy they sent to Paul. They wouldn't expect him to come back. When he came back, they'd say, what are you doing? You're supposed to be with Paul. So Paul uses this language saying, look, he's coming back in good graces. He's a fellow brother, a fellow worker, but also a fellow soldier. So we get that little nuance again of sticking with it through hard times, through difficulty. And we learn that Epaphroditus had a difficult time here. Verse 26 said, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. So imagine this. This speaks so much to Epaphroditus' character, because the Philippians were a little over 800 miles away from Rome. So they said, hey, Epaphroditus, you're the special guy. Here's a bag of money. go walk 800 miles and give it to Paul. Can you imagine that? If you came in this morning, you're coming through the doors and you're thinking, what's going on here at church? We're having some business meeting. We say, oh, good, you're here. John, you're the one we chose. So you're going to walk on foot from here to Denver, Colorado. And here's a huge bag of money. It's a little over 800 miles. So get started now because it's going to be a long trip. And then along the way, maybe in Wyoming or northern Colorado, you start getting sick. And it doesn't go away, and you get more and more sick, almost to the point of death. I think for myself, honestly, and for a lot of you, in that moment we'd think, maybe this isn't what God wants me to do. And I have this bag of money. Maybe I should go to a hospital. Maybe I should just spend it before I die. Who knows? But Epaphroditus had the character that these people would trust him with this much money to go this distance. And he did it. He lived that undivided life to God, even facing death. And Paul talks about this in verse 29. He says, receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what's deficient in your service to me. A normal guy living in an extraordinary way, a dent maker, undivided commitment. Now still, we don't know these two guys. You don't know Timothy. You don't know Epaphroditus. And in your mind, you might think, well, Ryan's saying they're ordinary guys. But these seem like superhuman people, larger-than-life figures. That still seems like too much. I wouldn't want to walk to Denver, Colorado with a sack of money. So let me give you a picture that's a little closer to home. Doug Brooks was a great man. He was a senior in our church. And Doug Brooks taught Sunday school for a long time. And eventually, he taught a 10-year-old that was kind of sarcastic, that liked making jokes. That wasn't fun to teach. But he taught that kid. And eventually that kid went to junior high. And the Vites and the Dalrymples taught this kid in the most awkward point of his life. If you're in junior high, no offense, but we're figuring life out in junior high and we can be pretty weird. And then this kid graduated to high school and he thought he was kind of cool. He thought he had it together. He liked to make jokes. He liked to distract conversations. But still, the Mullins and still the Smiths showed him the Bible, said, go into the scripture. Eventually, this kid loved Jesus more and more, but had a lot of questions. And so he went to school to figure out the answer to those questions. Then he went to seminary. And now that kid is preaching to you this morning, standing right in front of where he got baptized. It's me. And so I think of ordinary dent makers in our midst. No offense to you guys. But normal people in our church that stuck to their God-given duties, not knowing the impact it would make. I doubt the Mullins or the Dalrymples or the Vites or the Smiths or all those people thought that they were discipling a future pastor of their church. I wanted to be a rock star. I didn't plan on being a pastor. But here I am, ordinary people living in undivided commitment to God. So that's the picture of a dent maker. But the reason we get this picture of them is they live by a principle. The principle of a dent maker is our beliefs are worked out in our behavior. Our beliefs are hammered out in our day-to-day lives. When I was studying up on this passage, I feel like this is a perfect example of the difficulty sometimes we have reading the Bible. Because this is old. It's over 1,000 years old, and it's a travel itinerary, travel plans. And this is a big problem sometimes we have when we read the Bible. We think, how could something so old and so foreign and so distant to us be the eternal word of God that speaks to us today? Especially something mundane like this. Even if we knew all the background info on Timothy, all the background info on Epaphroditus, exactly what they were doing, isn't this just a redundant retelling of a way to live out Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, looking out for others' interests? Well, I don't think that's the case. Because when you read this, there's a lot in the details and a lot that it implies. Because Timothy and Epaphroditus lived this way because they realized their beliefs are worked out in their behavior. If you remember last week, Pastor Mike, when he was talking about this paradox in Philippians 2:12, he talked about this. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're active, you do the work. And he turns around right after that and says, in verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, You're active, God's active. You work it out, God's working it out. And Timothy and Epaphroditus lived this way. They said, what we know about God, what we know about ourselves, what we know about salvation, it calls us to live a certain way. And they lived it out. They applied it through their life. And this is where it can get really tricky for us, because applying it is hard. It's difficult. It's a lot easier to say, well, that makes sense when you hear something, and then just go on with your life. Trust me, I have 2 degrees in theology. I only tell you that because it's a lot easier, actually, to find a precise, nuanced understanding of our beliefs than living it out. We can get the most accurate understanding and miss the basic ways the Bible calls us to live. And so what was convicting to me when I was looking at these men, and what will probably be convicting to you, is think about in the last 3 years, all the sermons you've heard, maybe the Bible studies you've completed, the devotionals you've done, in all that, has it made any noticeable difference in the way you live your life? In the way you spend your money? In the way you think about your neighbors? In the way you respond to somebody if they say something behind your back or gossip against you? Has it come out at all in a conversation with a non-Christian ever? And when I was convicted about this, I think the truth behind my inaction, our inaction, or to be blunt, laziness, is we like to dress it up. We like to make it look nice with some Christian truth. The most common one I hear is, well, the Word of God doesn't return void. I want the Holy Spirit to apply this. I want more depth, more meat, because the Word of God doesn't return void. And that's true, it doesn't. We get that from Isaiah 55:11, where it says, when God says something, he follows through. He means it. When God wants something to happen, it's going to happen. His word doesn't return void. But if we just dress up our inaction in that, we're not living biblically. We're not living like Timothy or Epaphroditus. We're not living the paradox of the faith. When the Bible says you do the work and God does the work, we live in a way that says, well, I don't need to do anything. God's doing it all. And when we do that, we can hide behind our sin. We can blame God for it. Think about it. Well, I stole the money, but you know, the Word of God doesn't return void, so I guess God doesn't want me to have integrity with my finances. Well, I chewed everyone out underneath me at work, and I went home and yelled at my family and kicked the dog, but you know, the Word of God doesn't return void, so I guess God doesn't want me to be gentle or patient yet. Well, I got really jealous and envious of that person, and so I started a rumor and wanted to hurt them, but you know, the Word of God doesn't return void, so I guess God's just not ready for my tongue to be tamed yet. It's a hard text that can hammer us when we think about this truth. Because when we separate belief from behavior, when we don't let what we truly believe sink into our desires, shape how we live our lives, shape what we do with our time and our money and our actions in this world, we can get some bad results. We get the results we see today, where the divorce rate in the church is the same as in the culture. We get the result of consumer Christianity, where we come to be served, not to serve, the exact opposite of what we see in Philippians 2, where we got to go to the church with the best parking lot, that has professional level musicians, that has the best French pressed coffee, that has a speaker who's engaging, who's like a stand-up comedian, and who's hilarious, who's relevant, but doesn't go longer than 35 minutes. A church with an interior design that we really like, meeting all of our boxes. But if they change that white wall and paint it pearl, I'm out of here. That's consumer Christianity. We see that a lot of times. The result is we see Christians have the same values and the same dreams and desires as the world. We all just want a bigger house, a better car, better vacations, higher status, better appearance. That's the result that happens when we separate belief from behavior. When we don't work out our beliefs in our behavior. And against that, we see Paul, we see Christ, we see two ordinary dent makers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So if we want to be dent makers, that's the principle that needs to drive us. So what can we do? What's the practice? What's the practice of a dent maker? Live a life unconditionally for God. Live all out for God. And that is hard to do. You won't be encouraged in our world to do that. Sometimes you won't even be encouraged in our church to do that. Because if you look at verse 22, Timothy becoming a servant or a slave to the gospel, thinking about making yourself a servant to anyone or any cause, people are going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're radical. Everyone from the outside will say, why are you sticking with that marriage if it's gone so bad? Get out of it. Go to something better. Why are you going to that church if it doesn't meet all your needs? Go to one so you can be nourished. Why are you sticking with that person? Why are you doing this? Why are you putting your time and investing it into kids like that 10-year-old that are just kind of annoying? Use it somewhere else. And so a specific way to apply this, I got from one of my dear friends and professors, Abe Kuravilla. I got to give credit where credit is due. My closest professor in seminary gave me this, and I got to tell you it as well. Sometimes when we are in those hard moments, when we are living in undivided commitment to God, working out our beliefs, we can get down. It can be hard and difficult. And so some of us this morning, we're not in those situations. And I encourage you this week to send a text, an email, a phone call, even just tell someone, say this phrase. You're important to God and His plan. Hang in there. You're important to God and His plan. Hang in there. Encourage somebody who you know might be really fighting to live out their faith. And if that's you this morning, if you're in that hard time where you're working out your salvation, hear me clearly. You're important to God and His plan. Hang in there. I'm reminded of the story of William Carey. He was a shoemaker's apprentice in England. Not educated, poor, but William Carey learned about the good news of Jesus, that Jesus saved him from his sin, and he wanted to tell everyone about that. And so William Carey actually formed the first organized missionary society. And in one of his first meetings, he was telling people what he wanted to do, to be a missionary, to share the gospel with people. And right afterwards, a gentleman came up to him and said, young sir, if God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or mine. But William didn't listen to him. And in 1793, William took himself, his wife, and his four kids, and they went to India. As they were pushing off in the boat, his father said, you're insane. You're dead to me, taking our grandkids, your family out there. When William got there, within 2 months, he was in financial debt. His 5-year-old son, Peter, died. His wife, dealing with all the stress and everything going on, became mentally insane, mentally disabled while they were there. But William hung in there. As William was doing Bible translation work, he got close to halfway through, and then his office, which had all his manuscripts, burned to ashes. All of his life's work, dust. He had to completely restart, but he hung in there. He went 7 years in India without one person putting their faith in Jesus, but he hung in there. And to make a long story short, William Carey had a huge impact for Christ. He was the first one to translate the Bible into an Oriental language. He personally translated it into 29 different languages. He started a seminary in India that is here to this day. And he did all this amidst all that difficulty over 200 years ago in a land that was completely foreign to him. He hung in there. He had an undivided commitment to God. He was a dent maker. And in case you think he was some superhuman, genius IQ type of guy, this is what William Carey said about himself. He said, if after my death, anyone should think it is worth his while the ride of my life, I'll give you a criteria by which you may judge if it's right. If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he'll describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. Christians, we need to plod. We need to live that life of undivided commitment. And we might not know the impact that it will make. We might not know how God will use that. But when we have that principle, that belief is worked out, when we live that picture, we will be a dent maker. Who knows? You might be the spark that plants a church. That might be the revival in your family, and so your kids and your grandkids and generations of your family line will be raised in a Christian household and know Jesus and know the faith. Maybe you'll disciple and raise up your future pastor. Who knows? But Timothy and Epaphroditus are ordinary men that lived an extraordinary way. So God values you, and you're important to his plan. Hang in there and plod on. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you have shown us. And we realize that nothing we do in our life is possible without your amazing grace, without your power, without the Holy Spirit working through us. And yet, Lord, once we come to salvation, we realize that we are called to play an active role in living out our beliefs. So give us the strength, give us the grace to do that. And Lord, I pray that no matter how big or public our ministry is, that we realize that we are doing it in service to you, and you will use it to impact your kingdom. God, I pray that we would come and plod together, that we'd be dent makers living for you and making an impact in our community here in Boise, Idaho, and at UBC. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.